Hot enough for you today?
Any supper? Actually, not bad at all. It must be low humidity because I was in a vehicle that doesn't have air conditioning and it was fine.
Except for your passengers.
Yes, I didn't have any passengers. I don't bring anybody here. So, yes, somebody comes to your church, a couple, two men, and they want you to marry them. Is that what you do? You laugh?
If I only have two people in church on Sunday morning, yeah, that's not laughable.
You're down to that level of attendance? No, of course not.
No, you're talking about... You're talking about a same-sex
marriage,
couple.
And people are coming in, and there was an interesting article we're going to talk about, that churches are actually trying to change their bylaws to head off lawsuits by gays.
Yes. Think of that.
I don't think it's going to work.
Well, yeah. You don't think the bylaws is going to be sufficient?
Oh, heavens no. Let's say that you decide to put bylaws in that your church will not marry two black people. You think that'll hold up in court?
Not at all.
No.
It shouldn't.
And you see, the gays are trying to pretend that they are like blacks with civil rights and such. Even though being black is something you're born with, and being gay is a practice that you decided to do. It's a choice by you. And, of course, it's an abomination before Almighty God. So proper Christian pastors would say no.
That's right. Although I know there's some church bodies that have endorsed this.
Well, we've got our own Evangelical Lutheran Church of America not only endorsed it, but they just elected a woman bishop who is all for gay people getting married, etc. So it's the
United Church of Christ has accepted gay marriage.
Yep.
The Episcopal Church recently approved a blessing for same-sex couples. But each bishop must decide whether to allow the ceremony in his or her local diocese.
Now, isn't that interesting? Can you imagine that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, you know, authorized something that should be done, but then they're going to leave it up to you to do it? I can't imagine that.
Or it's as if they would allow the district presidents the
of our church
to decide in their own district.
Yes, whether they're going to do it or not.
It's either.
Let's say we decide that we're going to baptize infants, but it's up to each individual district president to make that decision. What would that say about our position on infant baptism?
It'd be real shaky. It'd show how shaky our position
is. We don't really.
Of course,
think
it isn't shaky. It's based on our position of infant baptism is solidly based in the scriptures. Yes.
So every time you see a church doing this, and then it's up to the individual parish or dioceses or whatever to implement it, that means that's a political move. Has nothing to do with theology. Because if it's God's will that gay people get married, then you should not be permitting any congregation to say no. But of course, from our view of the Bible, it's God's will that that not occur. So we ought not let any congregation say yes. This is not a choice of a congregation. Now, we have a little interesting setup in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod where the congregations are somewhat independent. If they decide not to go along with something, that's fine. But then they're not going to remain as members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod if it's a doctrinal practice. Such as, well, we believe in closed communion. So if there was a congregation that said, no, we're going to let anybody take the Lord's Supper because we look at it like going to McDonald's. You can't refuse people to come into McDonald's because they don't believe something. You know, everybody gets French fries. Everybody gets cheeseburgers. So at our church, everybody gets bread and wine. It doesn't even matter if you have faith. Maybe it'll bring you to faith.
There's always a McDonald's illustration in there somewhere, Tom, huh?
And it's not McDonald's, it's White Castle. But you see, I remember there was a college church that thought that the Lord's Supper should be likened to a kind of a get-together of college kids were, and they would hand out, you know what they did? Beer and potato chips was their Lord's Supper. They were trying to update it to today. Now, we don't have to do it the way Jesus said, but we have to do it the way he tells us to do it. So when we do the Lord's Supper, do you go find an upper room?
No.
Do you go get a Passover meal ahead of time?
No.
But when he says, take, eat, this is my body, take, drink, this is my blood, and it's bread and wine, that's how we're to do it.
That's right.
And it doesn't matter if you're in a church, if you're in a home, if you're in a prison. It really doesn't matter. Now, there is some folks here that, for example, critics, including some gay Christian leaders, argue that the changes amount to a solution looking for a problem. And some of these gay leaders think that nobody's ever going to sue the church because you refuse to marry them. In other words, I do believe, at least in the United States of America, you have a separation between church and state. So though it is wrong to teach that black people aren't equal to white, a church could do that and not be imprisoned or anything like that, because we have freedom of speech here, freedom of religion. There are a lot of things. For instance, I think far worse even than that is not baptizing infants. For a church body not to baptize infants is just throwing away a gift that God has provided us. And it's therefore a real rebellion against God. Now, maybe other parts of their service are fine. Maybe they preach some law, some gospel. I'm not saying there aren't Christians there. But you know Francis Pieper.
Yes.
Who was he?
Francis Pieper was one of the, one of the theological leaders of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He was a former president of Concordia Seminary. Was it around the turn of the century?
Yes. He said something that was really interesting. I was just reading. He talks about the church. And he says that if a congregation has false doctrine, then insofar as their worship service and their Bible studies and their confirmation is not false doctrine, that is church. But as soon as they move into that which is contrary to the Bible, then they're to be regarded as a sect, S-E-C-T, which means not a
Christian church.
Not a Christian church.
Even in what we call a heterodox church.
Yeah, they would be
a sect.
Heterodox church rather than an orthodox church. Heterodox means that they
non-orthodox.
Have non-orthodox, yes. Now, I believe that it would be hard-pressed for the Supreme Court to come down, but there was a case just occurred where a woman got, I think it was a $20,000 fine. She had a portrait studio, and she takes pictures for weddings. And a gay couple came in to hire her, and she refused to do it.
She refused. Mm.
And they got somebody else. But they sued her. And she had to pay $20,000 for discrimination.
I know I've heard of reception halls or even restaurants that refuse to have that type of reception.
Yeah,
I've heard of that too.
We're pastors. We're not legal beagles. So every now and then I hear that if you have a private establishment that you own, you do have the right to say who goes in and who does not. And now sometimes it's according to law. Like if you have a liquor establishment, you're not going to serve anybody under whatever the age is, 21, 18 or something. But they would even have the right, for example, not to allow children in. And that does occur. But I'm ignorant of the law here, and maybe in every state it's different as to whether an establishment can permit people in or not permit people in. Or, I mean, they've got some, for example, you'll see this sign often on, here we go again, McDonald's. No shoes, no shirt.
No service.
Right. So that is something that I don't think is the law of the land. I really don't know the difference between somebody not wearing shoes or somebody wearing sandals that are open. I don't see any
difference. I think it's for health reasons, you know, cleanliness and everything else.
Right. Yeah. But what we're saying here is the church, you can change all the bylaws you want if the government isn't going to recognize it. But instead, the practice of the church, for example, I am sure you have declined to do marriages.
Oh, yes.
And it isn't because they were a gay couple.
No.
It could be that...
No, I haven't been approached by a gay couple.
No.
I do not look forward to that.
Oh, I do.
Standoff. Yes, I know you like conflict, Tom.
Well, I'm not sure if I like conflict. I like the opportunity to stand up for the Word of God.
Yes, that's right. That's a better way of saying it.
Yes. Even though it's hard to have the right attitude, you know, when somebody does that or something. But, I mean, every pastor is faced with those kinds of things. I remember...
Turning couples down, yes.
Yeah, or all kinds of stuff. For example, when I first went to St. James... one of my members was really allergic to smoke, but we had a head elder who smoked a lot. And so we tried to adopt a resolution there was no smoking allowed in the church, and it failed. Then the gentleman died, and it passed the next voters.
The smoker died.
Yeah, the smoker died, right. So even something like that, now there wouldn't be a big problem, because I think there's pretty well a law, isn't there? Like restaurants, and I think churches, too, they're not allowed to be smoking inside.
Well, you know, years ago, we made that a rule. I mean, we've got small kids in our building. We've got a pre-K program. You can't permit smoking in a building when... you know, especially if you got small kids in there, you're thinking of everyone's health there. So we finally, you know, said there's no smoking in here, and that was it.
Yeah,
It's not a problem today at all.
No.
People seem to understand it.
Fewer people are smoking. Now, we had a facility outside with an ashtray and such where they could go outside to smoke. Do you have that?
No.
Oh, really?
I mean, you know... I suppose somebody might be smoking out of the parking lot, and we're not going to holler about that. But no, we don't. We just say no smoking in the building. We weren't specific about parking lots.
Maybe that's why you're only down to one or two people in attendance on a Sunday.
No, that's not true.
Boy, if we're in Washington State, we'd have to allow marijuana smoking nobody's going to be coming to church.
It's terrible.
Pastors are not legal beagles, I said.
Right.
So whether or not a bylaw is important, I would check with lawyers if I was in a congregation to see what the state, you know, rules are about something like that. If you have it in the bylaws, then you don't have a problem. But I dare say you could put things in the bylaws and they're still not going to permit it.
What would you say to these young seminarians, some of them going out to their first pastorates? I mean, think of what they are going to run up against in their 30, perhaps 30 some years, maybe 40 years of ministry. I mean, think of.
Well, the first thing I would say is something that very few of them are doing. You need to latch on to a father confessor.
Uh-huh.
You know, I had Walter Hoffman.
Right.
You know, who was older, and I had been a seminarian assigned to his church, and I was just most fortunate. He was one of the most compassionate and counseling type of pastors I had ever met. It was just natural for him.
Mm-hmm.
So even when I got my calls, I would always phone him about problems. So which way should I go? And about 30% of the time, I would disagree with him.
Mm-hmm.
But I still did it, and it always worked out. And that's what a lot of pastors don't have. Now, in a situation like this, we would use the ducks that God has given us. Get your ducks lined up. For example, if I had a lawyer in my congregation, I would contact him and say, okay, I've been approached about this. I'm not going to do it. What in this state are the ramifications of that? So pastors aren't supposed to figure this out on themselves, because we're not trained in legalese or this sort of thing. So we need to be really careful what we say. We can say what God's word says, but then how to implement it in each congregation is going to be a little different, depending on the state laws and so forth. Like if you're in Canada, you're in trouble, because they just rule that that's hate speech.
Hate speech to preach against homosexuality.
Exactly.
No kidding.
Or
so
abortion,
you,
yeah.
Or no kidding. If you preach against abortion or homosexuality in Canada,
yeah,
you are...
That is against the law.
No kidding.
Now, the only time I've heard was a pastor in Saskatchewan. And in Saskatchewan, the vast majority of people there are not for gay marriage. But that was a decision of the Supreme Court without any vote in the land at all in Canada. In fact, I was there the Sunday that happened.
No kidding.
But there was this pastor. He wasn't Lutheran, but he had put up a sign against homosexuality. And you know what he had on there?
No, what?
Biblical verses. And he got fined $2,000. That's all he had up there were the biblical verses. And it's not that the New Testament doesn't talk about it. It's very clear in Romans that homosexuality is definitely an abomination before Almighty God, where you move away from the natural and do the unnatural. I mean, God doesn't say things like that. But, of course, the way they get around that, that's written by the Apostle Paul. So they say, well, Jesus didn't say that. And what they're forgetting, of course, is who's the author of the Bible?
Jesus.
Yeah. Paul was just the writer. So there's nothing in the Bible that wasn't. Like people will say, well, Jesus never spoke out against homosexuality. I said, sure he did in Leviticus. In fact, yesterday I had the privilege of doing the Sunday school lesson on issues, etc. Folks can hear that by going to cph.org/teacherspot. And every week we hope to be on there giving some insights. And we're following the Concordia Publishing House guidelines.
Yeah, it's very good.
They have some great theology.
I've heard your program. It's very good.
Well, you often see the word Sabaoth.
Sabaoth, yes.
You know what that means?
That's the garrison of heavenly angels.
Yeah, it's not
it's the whole,
a bad spelling for Sabbath.
Right. It's the whole army of God's heavenly angels,
well,
I understand, right?
Actually, I did some study on that. It's a name for God, the Lord of Sabaoth. But how many times do you think it appears in the Bible?
Well, I know we used to sing it in the liturgy.
I know.
Lord God of Sabaoth.
You know, if you ask any layman, name the names of God, they will never come up with this one.
Yeah.
But you know what? It occurs 265 times.
No kidding. Sabaoth?
Yes.
265 times?
I didn't know that. But when you take a look at it, it means Lord of all of creation. So the angels are definitely part of that. But it was talking about how God uses even the creation to protect his people and also to bring judgment down. So that is part of it.
So it's wider than just the heavenly
yes,
angels.
Absolutely. Another thing I didn't know. But more importantly, you know, what I'm always looking for in every pericope, where is Jesus? In fact, there is a tremendous hymn out. Written by a girl in De Pere, in fact, not Lutheran. I believe her father was a pastor because in the video I have of it, she is at a shopping center at Christmas, and there's a long line for Santa Claus. And a little boy comes up to her, and he says, "Where is the line for Jesus?" And the whole hymn is talking about that.
No kidding.
And she talks about how he died for her, how he forgave her sins. And it was a real eye-opener that the holiday celebrating his birth, there's no lines for Jesus.
Yeah.
And I often thought, you know, after that, what if you had somebody who kind of looks like some of the pictures of Jesus with a beard and he sits up on a chair? Would that be appropriate? I don't know. And he would gather the children around him and bless them.
Well, we do have lines for Jesus.
Where?
In the church communion line, lining up for the distribution of the Lord's Supper.
That's well said.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's no doubt about that. So I'm trying to figure out, it just had Lord of Sabaoth. So is that Jesus or is it the Father?
No, I've always understood that's Christ.
Well, guess what? There's two passages in Isaiah that specifically talk about the Redeemer, as the Lord of Sabaoth.
Uh-huh, right.
And the other one is the one who created all things is the Lord of Sabaoth.
Christ.
Yeah, John chapter 1. Yeah.
In the beginning was the Word.
And nothing was created that was not, created by the Word.
Right.
So I never knew that.
Christ is the Lord God of Sabaoth.
Yes.
So when he's
all through when David becomes king, anointed by Samuel, because it's the Lord that tells Samuel, you know, go over to Jesse's sons. And of course, Samuel chooses the three older brothers because they look strong, they're pretty good looking. And here's this meek kid taking care of sheep. And God says, no, that's the one I've chosen.
I also think of that passage where Joshua meets up with the angel of the Lord prior to the battle of Jericho.
Yeah. No.
And isn't that the Lord God of Sabaoth that he's talking to, Christ?
I'm not sure. I can't recall in that passage if Lord God of Sabaoth appears, those words. But definitely the angel of the Lord does. And when you take a look at the angel of the Lord.
I think something seemed to remind me that it's a captain of the heavenly host. I don't know.
All right.
I'd have to look at it again.
Yeah, that could be. Well, whoever thought there were over 250 times it appears in the Bible. It's just kind of really interesting. That much as a name of God. And it's referring to Jesus. So why are we bringing all this up? Because we're getting back to the point that people try and divide Jesus from Paul or from Peter or from Isaiah or from Moses, you know, assuming that he wrote the five books, which we believe since the Bible says it. And our point is, no, those are the writers. The author of the entire scripture is the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and I'm sure he had the mind of Christ. Because what does Jesus say about the Old Testament? All these testify
of me.
Of me. And the greatest Bible study that ever occurs in the Bible, in my opinion,
is the Road to Emmaus.
The Road to Emmaus.
Oh, man, that must have been a terrific Bible study.
Well, it said that their hearts were leaping
burning within us.
Before they recognized him as the Messiah.
Yeah.
Because they were so convinced that the Word was true, that therefore he had to rise from the dead. And they had already heard that some of the women had said they had seen him and such. And so that would have been an exciting time. I wonder what that's going to be like in heaven. We're going to have a lot of Bible
studies. Ask for the same Bible study that he gave those Emmaus disciples.
Yeah.
Wouldn't that be terrific?
Yeah. And what it'll be is a lot about how he appears everywhere in the Old Testament.
Yeah. All Old Testament.
Yeah, yeah. Because at that point, none of the books had been written. So when it talks about having been written in the scriptures, that's what they'd be coming up with. It's a thing I do every time I look at the Old Testament. I have my three E's. The first one is exegesis, which means you listen to the people who are better than I am in the Greek and the Hebrew and see how they understand the James Beltzes, so to speak.
Yes.
Then the second point is Emmaus. Where's Jesus? And if you can't find Jesus there, then just stop because you've misunderstood the text. Jesus is in every pericope somehow. He may not be named or anybody's the subject of it. And a pericope means not just a verse, but the whole
passage.
Like David and Bathsheba.
Right.
What's that? 2-3 chapters, but Jesus doesn't appear until finally the prophet comes and says, you have sinned against the Lord. David says, oh, I've sinned against the Lord. He repents. And the prophet says, oh, don't worry about it. Your sins are forgiven. And
he hath put away your sin.
Yeah, he has put away your sin. Yeah. And the only way that comes about is because that's Jesus.
That's right. Now, what's the 30? You've talked about Emmaus. You've talked about exegesis. What's the third E when you do Bible study?
Well, once you understand how the text is supposed to be, once you find Jesus in it, now you have to apply it. And that's law and gospel. And so I asked Louise, can you think of any word that begins with E that would be definitely about law and gospel?
Exposition?
No. So I started going through the dictionary. She couldn't think of anything. And I came up with...
Explain?
Ecclesia.
Ecclesia. Oh, yeah, that's good.
The church. because it's in the church that the sermon is to be proclaimed by law and gospel. So you got the exegesis, the Emmaus,
and
then
ecclesia.
Ecclesia. How do you tell it to the church? And when you tell it to the church, that's good. Well, guess what?
I hear the music.
I hear the music, too. Well, thanks for coming in this week. And what's your worship service Sunday?
We have service 9 o'clock Sunday morning, and followed by Bible class led by myself. We're studying Galatians. And Saturday, we have a service, too, at 5 p.m.
All right, Tom Baker, tomorrow, Insight Wednesday. Until then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.